Father, we thank you for the varieties of chili that we had last night. And help us not to take our personal differences on what makes a good chili good, personally. But be with us now as we talk about faith, the kind of faith that saves, so we have a better understanding of that which you do produce in people, so we can recognize it at least as much as fallible humans can. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I don't know how or why I came across this, but this is a quote from Miracle on 34th Street, which some of you older folks might be familiar with, or you might be one of those people who likes to watch Christmas movies. But faith is believing in something when common sense tells you not to. Not quite the best definition of faith. Okay. Hollywood struggles with the concept of faith. But one of the key words in the reformational debate that the Westminster Confession is addressing is faith. It's one of those words that people use, and they can use them in a variety of ways to mean a variety, number of different things, as we see right here. So when we talk about justification by faith alone, we need to understand not only what justification is, but we also need to understand what faith is. In his commentary on the Westminster Confession, Sproul has already explored the point of faith, what faith is, at least twice before he gets to this chapter. Okay? The confession, the catechisms talk about faith in light of justification, but the divines thought that it was important, so important, that they would give it its own section within the confession. So now let's explore what we should mean when we talk about that sometimes fuzzy word, faith. Because, I mean, you know, George Michael can sing, "You Gotta Have Faith." And, no one knows what in the world he's talking about. or at least I'm not. Maybe that's because I'm not a George Michael fan and don't care. Didn't listen to the whole song. But maybe someone studied over those lyrics and figured it out. But not me. Faith glorifies God by enjoying Christ and his work as mediator. So our big idea is precisely that, that the faith we're talking about glorifies God by enjoying Christ and his work as mediator.
So maybe he was talking about a girl named Faith.
I thought it was George Michael.
This is true.
He wrote for everyone.
He was everyone's songstress. I don't even know how to put it. It was minstrel. I don't know. Okay. When you're in a name, in your band named Wham, it's just, I don't know. Not going down that road. All right. Westminster Shorter Catechism 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Because, of course, faith has to have an object. There's something that's going to be believed in. And so, of course, they're reminding us that the object of faith in Christianity is Christ himself. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So let's just pause for a second before we actually explore these things. When we talk about evangelism, what do we want to see? That's where we're trying to move people. Okay, so they experience the saving grace. Now, we can't control that part of it, right? But we're to present Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel so that they might receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. Okay, that's what we're trying to accomplish in evangelism. So that's just my little aside for the day. Well, I might have five more. I have no idea. All right. Paragraph 1 of the Catechism, Confession. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So that actually gets fairly deep in that particular paragraph. We'll get there. We begin with the idea that's very important, that faith is a grace that is given to us. Faith is not of the flesh. Faith is not able to be produced by a human being in and of themselves. No one has the capacity within themselves to believe. That's the system of doctrine, I believe, anyway, that grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Just as much as grace itself is a gift. So let's not think that faith is a product of our trying really hard, okay? And now that's important, not just in the original moment of faith, but it's also important through the rest of your life as someone who's believing. You don't strengthen your own faith. You don't make yourself have more faith. Okay? Let's keep that in mind as we kind of work through this. Faith is a gift from God precisely because unregenerate people are spiritually and morally unable to believe. And they're unwilling to believe. Because unregenerate people are all about their own kingdom. Okay? That's the great struggle within our society in many ways. That idea of autonomy. Self-law. The idea that I want to be a law unto myself. I don't want anybody telling me what to believe. Right? Or what to do. We see this frequently with that slogan from the 60s that's still around on bumper stickers. Right? Question authority. That is the cry of the unregenerate heart. That is the cry of every teenager. And people don't grow out of this naturally. Okay? Yes, and toddlers as well. Okay? But let's remember that John Cougar Mellencamp sang, "I fight authority, and authority always wins." Right? Yep, I fought the law and the law won. And you're ground to the dust when you fight the law. This self-movement, this self-obsession does not rest in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is not promising the satisfaction of all of your illicit desires, whatever they might be. He is not promising to give you as much money as you are greedy to have. He is not promising to give you as much power over other people as you might want. Okay? The flesh resists the call to submit to Jesus Christ, to pick up his cross daily and follow after him. The flesh doesn't do that. So our unregenerate people are unable, unwilling as well, to believe. We are enabled to believe by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, as it talks about there. It's gracious in that God is working in us to produce this thing. We will truly believe, but we only believe because the Spirit works in us to apply the grace of God. This statement refutes Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism, the idea that people unaided by God are able to believe. Okay? Now, it's interesting. I was listening it's one of these people profile. I can't remember. There were a couple of them I listened to. I can't remember if it was the Thomas Boston or the John Owen one. Ah, it was the John Owen one by Sinclair Ferguson. Precisely because one of his first book was called Display of Arminianism. And Ferguson was noting that for us today, it's sort of a question of which theological idea do you give preference to? Do you prefer Calvinism or do you prefer Arminianism? But for the Westminster Divines and John Owen as one of them, it was not just simply a question of theological preference. It had political implications because they viewed Arminianism as a step back towards Roman Catholicism religiously and therefore politically. So there was a lot more weight on that question than there would be perhaps for us. Okay? So it was very important, they thought, to stress this. Whereas today sometimes it can be sort of dismissed as a minor theological point. Let's go to Augustine versus Pelagius. I was just reading some more fun stuff about this week. So I read that church history book. And, of course, Pelagius was arguing that people can receive salvation unaided by the grace of God. Okay. Now, he would say that was a rare person, but that was a theoretical person. That Adam's sin only affected Adam. It didn't affect everyone else. And so it was a bad example that was followed by many or most people, but there was no corruption inherited from Adam. So that explained his perception that, and his erroneous perception, that one could earn their salvation on their own. They could be good enough. Okay? He was actually a British monk, but he ended up first in Rome and then ended up in North Africa where Augustine was, and then all the fun began as Augustine began to refute Pelagius. And one of the things he had said, "Oh Lord, grant what you command, command whatever you will." So Augustine is, referring to the fact that whatever you command, I can't do unless you grant it to me to do it. Okay? That was Augustine's point. And that drove Pelagius a little nuts. God's commands are a reflection of his character and our responsibility, but not our ability. And that's something that you will often hear from Arminians, is that God can only command that which we're able to do. And I don't quite understand that notion, because we were made to be in the image of God. And so, therefore, it's about who he is, not about who we are. Those commands. Those pesky commands. Okay? He's calling us to imitate him, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're able to. Okay? But he enables some of those, as we talked about in justification and sanctification, to do that. So.
So when God tells Abraham to be holy, for I am holy,
Well, that's what Pelagius would say, yeah. Yeah. Because God would only tell him that if he was able to do that. Even though Abram, at that point, had not walked blamelessly before him. There had been, you know, a track record of deceit, among other things, that had followed good old Abram. See, at that point, yes, chapter 17, which is the giving of circumcision as well as the call to be holy and blameless before him, you've got, you know, the polygamy concubine question, and as well as the deceit issues. So, Abraham didn't seem at that point in time to have been doing a great job. So, just like the rest of us. He's not the hero of God's story. So this faith that God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit is, as we've talked about, the instrumental means of our salvation. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. Okay? You can't talk about election as a bare fact or an isolated fact. Well, you know, I'm elect. How do you know you're elect? I just know I'm elect. Do you believe? No. You ain't elect. Or at least there's no evidence that you are at this point. You may believe in 6 months or 5 years or whatever, but right now there's no evidence that you're elect because you don't believe. Okay? So, faith is the instrumental means, and it is a necessary instrumental means in ordinary circumstances. We're not going back to the extraordinary circumstances today. So it's ordinarily wrought. Okay, yes, this is an archaic past tense of the word work. We don't speak that way anymore, but that's what it is. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. Why would that be important? Why would they say that?
Not by sacrament.
Yeah, not by sacrament. Okay.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay, by hearing. He is the one from who is the source of the written word.
So that means that
God speaks to us, right? Yeah, well, he speaks to us by the written word of God. Yeah.
When they wrote this, were they still coming out of the time when the scriptures were never in the common language? Was that just coming to be? Because that could have been protesting the Romans preaching everything in Latin and nobody can understand it.
That's part of, I mean, it's still within that historical context. The Romans were still preaching in Latin. So you have, not by Latin.
Okay. Or the Pope on his throne of St. Peter.
Yeah. You know, so, they're saying ordinarily faith doesn't just happen. God uses means to produce faith in people by the Holy Spirit. And again, they're keeping word and spirit together. What did the Anabaptists do? As well as the Catholics? They separated word and spirit. Okay? And the Catholics did it by sacraments and, you know, everything was in Latin. No one understood it. So, you know, if the Spirit's working by the Word, it's not using the ordinary means of thinking. Okay? The Anabaptists, it wasn't about sacrament. It wasn't about, language. It was about a direct experience with the Holy Spirit. Okay? An unmediated experience with the Holy Spirit. And we're saying we can, God ordinarily uses a mediated experience of the Holy Spirit, Word and Spirit. Okay? Calvin talks a lot about that, and the Westminster Divines also talk a lot about that. And it makes sense. The source of the Word would use the Word to produce faith in people. And beyond that, to strengthen faith, everything else. So, the Spirit ordinarily produces faith in people through the Word, inspired and illuminated. And we've talked a little bit about that word ordinarily in the past. Okay, if you're thinking about, say, a Muslim in a Muslim country, and you hear the stories of, some people having dreams, I'm okay with that. And I think the Westminster Divines would be okay with that, because they don't have the ministry of the Word. God is doing something to bring them to the ministry of the Word. Does that make sense? Okay. But for average Joe American or Brit, you don't need a dream. God's going to use the Word to accomplish His purposes. So.
Well, he can control it.
Yeah.
But because it's written in their name, there's something to be said about the standard of it having been written and agreed upon.
Yeah.
And the canon, rather than everybody hearing, quote, what Jesus says to them.
Yes. That is completely unprovable, unverifiable, and prone to misinterpretation. So, not only is faith produced by the Holy Spirit through the Word, it is also strengthened by the ministry of the Word, receiving the sacraments. Okay, that's important. They're not dismissing that at all. The sacraments strengthen faith because they're the gospel in picture. Okay. But also strengthened through prayer. And so, while they're not a sacramental centric church like Rome was, it is a, in some ways, church oriented. Christ centered. We talk a lot about Christ centered, preaching and so forth, so on today. All right. And the Westminster Divines would be, yeah, baby, but never in a way that avoids the church. There are some people who think, I got Jesus, I got it all. No, you don't. If not, if you're disconnected from His body, not if you're disconnected from the preaching of the Word, you don't have it all, because that's where Jesus works. That's where He's always worked. And while you might have been converted in isolation from the church, He's going to bring you into connection with the church. Okay? You need the church just as much as the church needs you. And so that's, I think, a very important thing that gets forgotten. They lived in a culture where there was some personal evangelism, but they understood that most evangelism took place in the church through the preaching of the Word. So, Word and Sacrament, folks. Michael Horton talks a lot about that for a good reason. So we see, for instance, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That goes to our first point. The flesh doesn't believe, doesn't grasp, doesn't get. Now, occasionally you'll have guys like Rudolf Bultmann, in some ways heralded as one of the best exegetes of Scripture the 20th century produced, but he didn't believe a lick of it. it's possible to have great academic knowledge of the scriptures, but not place your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's really the key thing. You're not saved by English Bible 10, you know, exam. You're saved by faith. Rudolf Bultmann. Yeah, he tries to turn it all into myth. He thinks that there's a kernel of truth in there and that we need to find the kernel of truth and avoid all the myth. And so, you know, the miracle that we're going to talk about in the worship service, that really didn't happen, but there's a kernel of truth there that we need to find, you know, kind of thing. Yeah. One of those guys. As well, we of course have Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. So faith is not something we produce, okay? It's a gift. All of it, gift. Okay? And so this was a little interesting thing I found on the internet. I did not create it, so don't blame me for that weird-looking hand. So in word and sacraments, the idea is God's hand stretched out toward us, bestowing his benefits to us. I think if God had a hand, it'd look better than that, but I don't know. Jesus has a hand. So, but anyway, yeah, the words and sacraments are God acting so that we receive benefit to grow in faith, whereas prayer is man's hand stretched out to receive God's benefits. It's sort of our response to what we hear and what we see, crying out for, you know, what God does. So prayer is also an important aspect of how we grow in faith. So, all right. And of course, so faith comes from hearing, as Karen mentioned, and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay. So. All right. Any questions before we go to paragraph 2? I'll point you to that A.A. Hodge quote there. Saving faith is that spiritual discernment of the excellence and beauty of divine truth and that cordial embrace and acceptance of it, which are wrought in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So, if you don't find the Word of God to be delightful to you, and I'm not talking about the genealogies, I'm talking about as a whole, okay? Something's wrong. Because part of the nature of real faith, genuine faith, saving faith, is the Spirit gives you a love for God's Word. So that you read Psalm 119 and go, yeah. As opposed to, well, I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. Because it's an exaltation, if you don't remember, Psalm 119 is an exaltation of God's laws and commands. Okay? Some of these New Covenant guys and stuff like that would seem to indicate that we can't say Psalm 119 anymore because we're freed from the law. And I say bull. Okay? That's an attitude. If you look at, this is, I'm going a little off. One of the other reasons I think that Paul was speaking, in the present tense in Romans 7 is his comments in Romans 8. Because he says the sinful mind is hostile to the law. Whereas in Romans 7, he's like, I want to do the law. That means he's regenerate. At least it does to me. Okay? if there's a hostility toward the law of God, okay, be careful. Because that could be an indication of being unregenerate. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, that there's one law that you struggle with, you know, that you wish wasn't there. We all have those laws. So it gets back to a question of, are we going to submit to God? Okay? And that gets back to that question of, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? We all have these places where we have believed lies and we think God should order the universe in a different way than he did, and his law should differ from, you know, should be different from what it currently is. We're in that process. Okay? But I'm just talking about a fundamental hostility toward the law. Not, I really struggle with X, Y, or Z. You know. Of course some people will struggle with generosity. They're greedy! Right? And if you recognize that about yourself, you're moving in the right direction. So. Alright. Off my little trail. Short of Catechism 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, another word for sacraments, or the things he commands. So it goes beyond sacraments, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual for the elect, to the elect for salvation. So that touches on that last point in paragraph 1. Similarly, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So, part of the implication of this should be freeing to people in that much of the evangelism takes place in the worship service, don't feel like you've got to present every, you know, answer every objection and do all of the work of evangelism. You know, sometimes the evangelism is getting them to church. Where God's going to do his thing through the preaching of the word.
Would you say that there's a difference in the emphasis of, but especially the preaching of the word in evangelical? Do we make maybe place more distinction on that?
Some ways, not necessarily in a right way. I think sometimes we... people have funny attitudes.
Or who it is that's actually preaching. I mean,
Yeah. As opposed to, it's Christ preaching his word.
Or anybody else getting in the pulpit.
Yeah.
Like, there's importance as to how it's delivered.
Right. We tend to put the emphasis on the person and their giftedness and all of that stuff. And certainly, Charles Spurgeon was a much greater evangelist than I am. And yet, that was not because of Charles. That was because God ordained to use Charles in a powerful way that is incredibly rare. So yeah, we put too much emphasis on the person in the pulpit, and God's not putting the emphasis on the person in the pulpit. What this is putting the emphasis on is the Spirit at work through whomever's in the pulpit, whether they're eloquent or not. You can be converted by the worst preaching in the world. And I'm trying to remember which, all these biographical things in my head right now. Wasn't Boston, because Thomas Boston, I think, But some of these guys who became great famous pastors and preachers, we don't know who they heard. We just know they went to some church and it wasn't the ordinary guy. And actually, I think it was Thomas Boston. They went to hear a famous guy. Because at London at that point in time, no, it was Owen again. You didn't have to travel far to hear any number of well-known preachers. And so he and his buddy had decided to go to this one church because to hear that one guy. So they show up and he wasn't there. It's kind of like when I went to Benny Hinn's church. It was a school project. That wasn't because I liked Benny Hinn. The guy wasn't there. And so Owen's friend was like, oh, let's go. We still have time to hear such and such, down the street. You just walk a football field away and you're in a new church with a different guy. He's like, no, let's just stay here. No one knew who filled the pulpit that day. Owen doesn't even give his name anywhere. But that was the guy that it all kind of boom, happened. The unknown guy, not the famous guy. Because presumably they did this a fair amount. So, fear not. Doesn't matter whether you're under the preaching of an ordinary guy or someone famous on the radio. God still works. Especially when the pastor thinks it's a horrible sermon. Those are the ones God uses most. He gets the glory. He wasn't there. I was, Dupree showed up. He had one of his other famous buddies come in and so we had like three offerings and it was just bizarro, man. Let's go back to this. How does the word made effectual? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially preaching. Yeah, we already read that, didn't we? So the larger catechism expands on this idea of the ordinary means of salvation. The focus is on how Christ communicates the benefits of his work as mediator. How is Jesus doing this? Okay? The ordinary means sound so ordinary. Uninspiring. Christianity is not about the spectacular. Okay? And that's the problem with a lot of what you see on TV. It's the chasing of the spectacular. And they actually talk about that. Follow the glory cloud. And it's not even the wild, crazy stuff on TV. Sometimes it's mainstream evangelicalism. What does Henry Blackaby say to do? Go where God's working. Well, if everyone's where God's working, God ain't going to be able to work any other place. So.
People are chasing experience.
Yes, they're very often chasing experience. And experience is an important aspect of Christianity, but it's not the totality of Christianity. Okay? So coming to saving faith in Christ and growing in our faith takes place in the ordinary. It's not like going to a conference and every week there's just such amazing teaching that you're overwhelmed. It's ordinary. Because the ordinary person doesn't have access to Charles Spurgeon every week.
I think you're trying to set our expectations low.
Yes. Well, I mentioned pretty profound guys here. Not mentioning,
If it's a humdrum sermon, then the Spirit's going to work mightily.
Sometimes, so yeah.
You're setting us up for a humdrum sermon. So
I have no idea what's going to happen today. Sometimes I'm really pumped going into a sermon and it, from my perspective, falls flat. But then people say, wow, that was really good. And there's some weeks where I'm excited and I think it goes really well and I don't know if it went well because no one tells me anything. So,
we could put a rating
thing. No. Because you know what? I struggle with pride enough. And I struggle with despair enough.
You just need to look at the likes that stream in on the Facebook
audience. Yeah. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. I've noticed you haven't done any. Your wife, on the other hand.
Well, because I'm listening to it in church.
You can still go back and like it, you know. I could. That would be self-promoting, and I'm not going to do that. Yeah, I don't know if my wife likes my sermons. We don't.
She said you're a gifted teacher.
She says that, but she never says that to me. No, actually, there's been a couple times in our marriage over the 16 years. We said, that was a good sermon. She says nice things to me. She does. Just not necessarily about my sermons. Anyway, back to this. Word, sacrament, and prayer are going to comprise the bulk of the remaining questions in the larger catechism. If you go there, the rest of it is largely about that. Many hear the word, many receive the sacraments, and even prayer without them being effectual. Okay? That happens. But for the elect, because God's at work, they are effectual for salvation. Ordinary evangelism is about those kinds of things. So, we see once again that the Spirit of God is the one who makes them effectual for salvation. It's not about how passionate I am, although I should be passionate. It's not about how persuasive my words might be, although persuasive words are not bad. Okay? It's not about how, I don't know, whatever, whether I had the greatest illustrations or not. It's really about the Spirit being at work. God can use any kind of preaching, even bad preaching. So, in a sense, there's hope for some people. The catechism and the confession really kind of zero in on the ministry of the word, which should also accompany sacraments and prayer. And so, how does the Spirit produce faith? It's in part by enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. And that's what an effective ministry of the word does. I've got the three questions from, I think it's J.C. Ryle. Is it Ryle? No, Charles Simeon, on my bookcase. Does it exalt God? Does it humble the sinner? Does it promote godliness in the sinner? Those are the three things that my sermon should do, on a regular basis. And I try to evaluate on that.
Did you see that the thing on Fox News last night? Any
time worth? Nope.
I think her name is Joan Baer. She was a family of liberal women.
Yeah, Joy.
Huh?
Joy Baer.
Joy. She was really ridiculing the vice president for his faith. And basically, it came down to, if you hear Jesus Christ you're speaking to, you, you're a lunatic.
Mm-hmm.
That's what she said.
Yeah.
She may have used a different word than lunatic.
She's mentally ill.
Yeah, mentally ill. And it just was sad to see that she totally has no clue.
Yeah. There's a meme that's going on that's actually funny and sad at the same time. You know, that does that. You know, basically, if you think Christ speaks to you, then we would say through the scriptures, you know, because you hold to historic Christianity, you're increasingly considered mentally ill, But if you mutilate your body because you don't think that your body and your sense of who you are agree, you're like a hero. And it's just our culture is so whacked out right now. So that's the way it is. We have a lot of work to do, in other words. The scriptures, the ministry of the word is the light that sinners need to see that they are sinners. There's a sense in which the scriptures argue with sinners to convince them they're sinners. Okay? That very thing that some churches try to get rid of because they think it turns people away. Well, you know what? They'll never get converted unless they are convinced they're sinners. That's part of what the scriptures do, is convince us that we're sinners. That's the first use of the law. Convince people that they need Jesus. So, and that's not a pleasant experience for people. The ministry of the word first makes sinners ready to receive salvation. The same ministry of the word then drives us out of ourselves and into Christ. Then being justified and adopted in Christ, it is the means of our sanctification in Christ, that ministry of the word. This is conforming us to Christ's image, helping us submit to Christ. This is the ministry of the word is also strengthening us against the temptations that we experience, and it's building us up. So the ministry of the word is essential for Christian living, for being a Christian, becoming and living as a Christian. The ministry of the word is the ordinary means of making us holy and granting us confidence before God. And so apart from the word of God, there is ordinarily no faith, therefore, no justification and no sanctification. And this is part of the problem with Rome as well as with Constantinople. Right? Their talk about union with Christ is very mystical and unclear. It's not connected to the ministry of the word. There's some serious problems with Eastern Orthodoxy. And they would say, I have serious problems. So we disagree. All right. But this is a strong reminder to not forsake the reading and the preaching of the word of God. Do not be, this is not you that I'm talking to, because you're here. Right? But there are some who forsake the preaching of the word, thinking that the reading of the word is sufficient. And in God's economy, unless you are providentially hindered, it's not. Okay? It's one thing to be on a sick bed, or to be in a place, a remote place where there's no church, but to regularly absent yourself from the preaching of the word is dangerous, spiritually dangerous, because of how God's economy and how he generally works. So, wow, I haven't even gotten to this yet. So we see places like 2 Corinthians 4. We recognize in the case that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's through the ministry of the word that God shines his light into our hearts, that we behold the sweetness and excellency of Jesus Christ and come to faith. We see as well in Acts 16, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearer. Okay, she was a Gentile who hadn't become fully Jewish. Okay, but it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Her hearing was the result of God's supernatural work, not her own. Okay. She thought that what he said was compelling because God opened her heart. Charles Spurgeon, God never works needless miracles. If his purposes can be accomplished by ordinary means, he will not use miraculous agency. Okay. So if you're hearing about miracles every week, it's probably not an authentic ministry. Okay. I don't know. They say they do. Yes, every day. Every day, because they celebrate the Mass every day. So. But yeah, I was, we had Caleb on the other day. I changed the channel because it was like, all the songs were about getting a healing and all this kind of stuff. And I'm driving the car, so I'm not necessarily exegeting. Maybe they were talking about that in a way that I would go, yeah. But if they were talking about miraculous healings, yeah, God does do that. But that's not where our ordinary hope is. So. There's the strong reminder that miracles are an intrusion of our eternal life into the present. But most of it, you know, is the, we live in the not yet, the waiting for that. And so we struggle.
So you're saying God's like a watchmaker, except when he isn't.
Except when he deems it to be good not to be one, yes. He's in control, we're not. But ordinarily, he uses ordinary means. So, I failed. Again. I don't know how I did this, but I failed again. All right, we're gonna pause here. But we do have a few moments if you have questions. So, yes, Deb.
Not really a question. Oh. Like the example of the eunuch, too. Is he sitting here reading, you know, the prophets and not quite getting it, you know, and then Paul comes and preaches to him. That, I think that's another great example of how the Lord used a ordinary means to get heavy word in front of him.
Yeah, Philip explained Isaiah to him. Mm-hmm. So it was the ministry of the word that that converted the Ethiopian eunuch.
But he used the extraordinary means to make it happen.
Yes, there was the extraordinary means of Philip being teleported from, was it Antioch, to the middle of the desert.
But he still uses his word.
But he still used the word. So, yes.
So my son had previously known the Lord, served the Lord, even under very, very difficult circumstances. I really admired his faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
But he, in his own words, he lost faith.
Yeah.
And so he prayed and prayed. And his father in particular went and began reading the word to him and encouraging him through the word. And over the course of some months, my son said to me yesterday, he said, you know, I lost faith. These are his own words. But God has brought me back. So I was really encouraged that he realized that the Lord had brought him back. Not I came back to the Lord, but he had the insight that it was the Lord that brought him back.
Yeah.
And so we had some conversation, and I said to him, I said, Matthew, you know, you have been chosen by God. You're actually a fortunate young man.
Yeah.
And he, I sent out a prayer update with some of this, not all of it. But he said, he just pondered it, and then he grinned, you know, about the fact that I reminded him about Peter, how Peter had denied the Lord. In Peter's mind, it was the worst possible time for Jesus. In Peter's mind, because he didn't know what was really going on. And Peter thought that Jesus was at his lowest, and Peter denied him three times. And the Lord brought him back.
Mm-hmm.
And he was really encouraged. That it's good enough for God if we just aim to be faithful. If we just aim to be faithful, that's good enough. We don't have to be completely, perfectly faithful.
Yeah. Well, it's the goal is to trust in Him. So that's really it, you know. That is a gift. Resting in Christ, and that's what He asks of us: is that we rest in Christ, and gaze upon Him and become more like Him. So, none of us will do that perfectly on this side. So, all right, we got to get over on the other side of the parking lot. let's pray, Father. Thank you for our discussion thus far, and. We thank you that the Westminster Divines really wanted to keep us coming to the Word that reveals Jesus. Not the Jesus of my understanding, but the Jesus you have revealed to us. The Word you have given to us. And we do ask that you would continue to make the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word and our personal reading of the Word effectual. For our salvation and the salvation of our kids and the others who are here, that you would be at work by the power of the Spirit, changing people through the ministry of your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.